I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 27. We're rapidly moving to the conclusion of Luke's history of the early years of the church, covering about the first 30 years of the church's history. And these have been years of blessing and years of trial and trouble. You know, one of the realities of human life is difficulty and trial. While some people experience more pain and suffering in their lives than others, no one comes into this life and goes out without having experienced trouble, sorrow, pain. Probably the man we know most in the Bible for suffering and trial is the man Job. And one of the men who came to talk to Job about his troubles was a man named Eliphaz. And he made a statement which is universally true, continues true right down to our day. He said in Job chapter 5, verse 7, "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." It is just a normal part of life that there will be troubles and trials. Later, Job himself made the same observation when in Job chapter 14, verse 1, he said, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." We need to keep in mind that this comes from a man that God says was the most godly and righteous man on the face of the earth. Twice in the opening chapters of Job, God makes this statement, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And isn't it interesting that the most upright, godly man on the face of the earth at that time becomes the very man that we think of when we think of trouble, pain, and sorrow? A man who lost all of his possessions. A man who didn't lose one or two of his children, but lost all of them on the same day. A man who lost his health and was left a broken man. And then a man who had to endure his so-called friends who tried to make him think that his suffering was the result of sin. You know, and Job's suffering are a reminder. Being righteous and godly does not keep you from trouble. And if we're honest, as God's people, all of us in the back of our minds tend to think that if I live faithfully, if I live a godly life, if I'm a righteous person, God will keep his hand on me and keep me from pain and suffering. What's the first thing that comes to our mind when difficulty or trial comes to our life? What's wrong? Lord, I've been trying to be faithful. Why has this come into my life? Lord, I've been being a good testimony for you and being a godly person. Why has this come? And what are we expressing? We really believe that if we have lived faithfully and godly, we have earned God's protection from pain and suffering. But that's not true. Part of being in a fallen world is being part of the trouble and difficulty that goes with that world. And part of being a child of God means there may be added trouble and turmoil in our lives. Turn to the book of James. Leave a marker in Acts and turn to James, if you would, chapter 1, toward the back of your New Testament. James chapter 1. Look what James writes in verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." The multifaceted, multicolored trials. In other words, trials of all kinds. Whatever comes into your life that you find to be a difficulty, an unpleasant situation, a painful situation, that's a cause for joy, not because we like to suffer, but because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Under trial and under pressure, God is refining our faith, putting it through the test so that we can be strengthened. So let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we see that in the life of the child of God, God often brings trials and difficulties and hardships and heartaches so that he can mold and shape our character so that we will be more what he intends us to be as his children. As God's children, we have the sure knowledge that all the trials and all the suffering and all the difficulties that our God lovingly brings into our lives have his perfect purpose in mind. And if all is said and done, we will receive glory in his presence. Look at verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, come through the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You know, the trials won't be over till we come into the presence of the Lord. That's when the crowning takes place. But I know that each and every trial is part of the process in shaping me to maturity and preparing me for the glory of God's presence. Come back to Acts 27. The book of Acts is a reminder that trials and difficulty are a normal part of life, particularly of life lived in obedience to the Lord. On his first missionary trip, Paul told those he ministered to, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Don't get discouraged. The Apostle Paul has experienced a variety of trials in his life and ministry. And now, as we are ready to close this chapter of the church's history, this record of Paul's ministry, he is going through another trial. And in that trial, there is going to be a trial added to his trial. Pressure upon pressure. The Apostle Paul has been arrested, you remember. Unjustly accused, arrested in chapter 21. While ministering faithfully in Jerusalem, he was slanderously attacked, maliciously charged, and so was arrested by the Roman governor. Paul has spent the last 2 years as a Roman prisoner in Caesarea. He's been transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is the capital of the province where the Roman governor's at. He has been tried before Felix, the Roman governor. He's been tried before Festus, the Roman governor. He has stood and presented his case before King Agrippa II, who ruled an adjoining province. You know what the universal testimony has been? He's an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. He not only doesn't deserve to die, he shouldn't even be a prisoner. But you know what? No one was willing to pronounce him innocent. So he's been held as a prisoner for 2 years. It necessitated his making an appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. So now he is going to be shipped to Rome. Say, oh, the grace of God. What do you do when you want to relax? Take a cruise. I mean, turn on your television. Take a cruise. And what better place to take a cruise? Sail the Mediterranean. Oh, God is so good. After 2 years as a Roman prisoner in Caesarea, now God's going to send him on a cruise. Paul's going to sail the Mediterranean until he gets to Italy. God is a good God. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that Paul's had about the limit. But you know what? Now he's going to put him on a sinking ship. Now he's going into weeks of storm and turmoil when even the most seasoned sailors are going to despair of their lives. You know, I read this and I say, God, is this really necessary? I mean, you control the weather. You could have put him on a ship that was going to go through balmy seas. Let him refresh himself. Relax with his friend Aristarchus and companion Luke. Be prepared for what awaits him in Rome. Share the gospel with fellow passengers, but no, you're going to put him on a ship. It's going to be torn apart, ultimately bust up and sink. Everything will be lost, but the passengers will be saved. And we're reminded that God is at work. And you know what stands out in this to me? The Apostle Paul will stand in the midst of the storm at its worst and say, I believe God. I'm going to Rome. So be of good cheer. God says you can go too. What faith? I mean, you don't find him complaining, Lord, I've been in prison after prison. Lord, I've been through trial after trial. Lord, it's more than a man can take. He stands up and says to the people in the ship, be of good cheer. I believe God. So it's a tremendous account. It's a long account. One of the longest accounts in any ancient literature we have of a shipwreck. Starts in chapter 27, verse 1. And it'll go through chapter 28, verse 10. And so you think well of me. I did my best to prepare all 54 verses for today. I could have prepared them, but I couldn't figure out how to keep you here for 3 hours. So we're going to break it up. Look at verse 1. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. One thing I want you to note here, when it was decided that we should sail, this begins the fourth and final we section of the book of Acts. The we sections indicate that Luke the writer is now traveling with Paul. The first we section was in chapter 16, verses 10 to 17. Then chapter 20, verses 5 to 15. Then chapter 21, verses 1 to 18. What Luke was doing during the 2 years of Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, we don't know. Perhaps he was in the area and gathering material to write his gospel, to write the book of Acts. But now he becomes a companion with Paul on this trip. And he will be with him in Rome. They're going to sail to Italy. They don't say sail to Rome because the ships going to Rome traveled to the southern edge of Italy and then you walk the rest of the way up to the city of Rome. We'll see that when Paul arrives in chapter 28. There are other prisoners going to Rome. Some commentators noted some of these prisoners could have been those who were found guilty and condemned and were being sent to Rome to provide fodder for the games that held there. The fighting of the beast and that, because Rome was always searching for those that they would use for entertainment and those things. We're not told anything about the other prisoners. Well, we find Paul has become part of a group of prisoners now. There is a Roman centurion in charge of these prisoners. And as we'll see, he becomes the ruling figure on the ship as well. He represents Rome. He'll have final say on what happens with the ship, even overruling the owner, if necessary, and the pilot of the ship. He's of the Augustan cohort. We don't know a lot about what that entailed, but he is entrusted with transporting these prisoners to Rome. Perhaps that was a major part of his responsibility, going and picking up prisoners and seeing they arrive safely at home. He obviously would have others traveling with him. He's a centurion. They embark in an Adramyttean ship. And that's a ship from Adramidium. And Adramidium, you know what you ought to do? Some of you have a New Rary Study Bible. It has a great map at chapter 27. Maybe you have another study Bible that has one. If you don't, go to the back of your Bible. Don't lose Act 27. And find the maps. There at the very end. And then find the last map. It'll probably be the last map. Some of them incorporate Paul's third journey and his journey to Rome. It'll have his third missionary journey, as it does in my Bible, and his missionary journey to Rome. But I want you to be able to flip to that. Otherwise, I'll be talking about what he's going, and we don't have any idea. So you can follow the map. You see where he starts out down in Caesarea. And so you keep your finger there. He's going to on a Adramyttium vessel from Adramyttium. Now, if you go over to Asia on your map and go up along the Aegean Sea on the coast of Asia, and you'll find Adramyttium. That's where the ship was from. It's across from Thessalonica, across the Aegean Sea. You'll see Adramyttium in there. So the ship is from there. Evidently made this trip, a coastal kind of vessel that would carry cargo back and forth, making stops, you know, the milk run, the puddle jumper, stopping at different ports along the way, going and coming. There's no direct ship to Italy from Palestine. So the Roman commander will take his prisoners on this ship, and then he will transfer ships when he gets to the place that vessels bound to Italy come in, sort of like we do going to air hubs, where you take a plane to go to the hub to pick up the plane to your destination. Okay, in verse 2 of Acts 27, embarking in this ship, they're going to Asia. That's its ultimate destination. He's also accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And you would think Aristarchus may be going home, because as we saw, the area where this ship is from and where it's returning to is right across the Aegean Sea from Thessalonica. But when Paul is in Rome and while a prisoner there, he writes a letter to the Colossians. And you know what he says in Colossians 4:10? Aristarchus is with me. So he travels with Paul to Rome and does remain there with him. In fact, he says Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. Now, there's no indication that Aristarchus is a prisoner here. Paul may mean that he is sharing my imprisonment. Also in Colossians chapter 4, I think it's verse 15, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, is with me also. So Luke remains with Paul after his arrival in Rome. So the next day, verse 3, we put in at Sidon. And if you look on your map, Sidon is about 70 miles north up the coast from Caesarea. And they're going to be there a little time while they take off cargo, perhaps put on additional cargo. So the Roman commander, Julius, allows Paul to visit some believers who are friends in the area. You see, God has given Paul a favorable relationship with all the Romans he has to deal with. And now Paul is an uncondemned Roman prisoner, Roman citizen who is a prisoner, so he would have certain rights. But the commander trusts him. He doesn't have to let him do this. Now, of course, a Roman soldier would have accompanied Paul. Since a Roman had to give his life for any prisoner who escaped, you just don't turn a prisoner loose. But nonetheless, Paul is given freedom to go and visit his friends, receive care from them. They probably gave him items. Because when you traveled like this, you had to take your own provisions. So they would have given him things for the trip and things like that. Then they put out to sea. And if you look at your map, they travel north and west. And what these vessels did, they basically followed the coast because the coast gave them protection from storms and violent winds and also enabled them to make their stops. And they travel between Cyprus and the main coastline there. They travel along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and they arrive at Myra and Lycia. When they land here, they change ships, because this is the main stopping point. Look at verse 6. There, a centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. An Alexandrian ship, Alexandria being in Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket of Rome. So they had a regular shipping route from Alexandria that brought grain to Italy. And this is one of those Alexandrian ships, and this will be a stop. It comes straight north, basically, from Alexandria, which would be south of Mysia in Egypt, and travels up there, makes a stop, and then from there, going to travel on to Italy. So this is the vessel this Roman commander is looking for. These are privately owned ships, but they are put in the service of the Roman Empire. Some of us, like we have men who own their own trucking rigs today, but they hire out to companies. And that'll explain in a little bit why the Roman commander is in charge of this ship ultimately. He represents Rome. This is a vessel in the service of Rome. So the centurion could even overrule the owner of the ship, because it's Roman cargo on here, and then there are Roman prisoners being transported as well. So they get on the Alexandrian ship. It's a large ship. Later we'll see there are 276 people on board. That's a large wooden sailing ship. But from other records, this is not overly large. We'll make reference later to a record that Josephus gives about a vessel he traveled on that underwent a wreck, and it had many times as many people on it. Now keep in mind, these weren't all divided up like our cruise ships. This is a merchant ship. This is a grain ship carrying grain. And then you add passengers to it. You know where most of these passengers stayed? On deck. And you know, they would fix their little shelters there with the material they brought and so on. And on they went into the storm. Well, they travel and they're going to Cnidus. And Cnidus is a little, we'd say, a no place. It's a little island. And you note on your map where you're going. You've traveled west from Myra and you're going up toward the Aegean Sea, comes down to the Mediterranean. You're going to turn up the coast of Asia there. Well, they're traveling over toward Cnidus. But you'll note in the middle of verse 7, if you can go back and forth in your map, since the wind did not permit us to go forward, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. So you note on your map what happens. They come up near Cnidus. They don't arrive there. But now they've lost the protection of land. Now you're on a big sailing vessel, and it is at the mercy of the wind. The wind begins to blow down. They cannot proceed any further. They have to go with the wind. So they begin to go directly south again, down to the island of Crete. And it's with difficulty. The winds have been difficult anyway, because verse 7 said they traveled slowly as they made their west during the trip. This should have been a relatively short, quick trip if the winds are right. But now the winds aren't favorable, and it took a long time to get there. But once they lose the protection of land, the winds are against them. And now they're driven, so they just go with the wind and go south. What they're doing is hoping, you know, to pick up favorable winds here as they get down toward Crete. Well, they get down to Crete, and they come in verse 8 to a harbor called Fair Havens. But it's not a major harbor where you would winter. Let me say something about traveling on the Mediterranean. It was continued the dangerous season for travel from the middle of September to the first part of November. Before that, it was normal shipping time. When you got to the middle of September up to the beginning of November, that was called the dangerous season. The ships traveled, but it was a dangerous time. You could get caught in severe storms. After the second week in November, the Mediterranean was considered closed to shipping. I mean, there were no signs. You wanted to take your ship out, you could. But nobody in their right mind did. And it was closed for the next several months, to the end of February, beginning of March. Closed from the standpoint it was considered too dangerous to sail the Mediterranean. Now, I mention that because in verse 9, we're told considerable time had passed. The voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. The fast refers here to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement occurred at the end of September, the beginning of October. If this was 59 A.D., then the Day of Atonement would have occurred October 5th that year. So you can see we are into the dangerous season. So Paul has a recommendation. Verse 10, he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." It's not a good idea to proceed, men. It's not going to go well. This is Paul's opinion. God is going to intervene and graciously spare the lives. But at this point, from what Paul knows, he believes it's going to result in the destruction of the ship and loss of lives. They wonder, why is Paul the expert here? You've got the pilot of the ship. You've got the owner captain. And now Paul stands up to give advice. But you understand, Paul is a weathered seaman. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, 2 Corinthians has already been written by the Apostle Paul. So he's writing about things that have already occurred to him by the time we are experiencing with him the events of chapter 27. And look what he writes in verse 25 of 2 Corinthians 11. He's giving the list of all the things he's gone through. In the first part of verse 25, he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Now note this. Three times I was shipwrecked. Paul is coming up on number four. Night and a day I have spent in the deep. You know what that means? The ship broke up in the sea and went down, and he was left to float on the debris all night and all day until he either drifted to land or another ship came by and picked him up. He knows what it's like to be caught in the storms on the sea. He knows what it's like to have the ship go down. He knows by experience it's not a good idea to proceed with the trip. We ought to stay where we are. It's not the best harbor to spend the next 3 or 4 months, but it's the safest option we have. You know, verse 11 says, the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship. The word captain of the ship was used of the owner captain, who had leased his ship out to Rome for carrying grain. And then you have the pilot who's sailing the ship. You know, the centurion is taking opinions because he is the ruling officer by virtue of his representing Rome here. They all think, you know, we ought to go to a better harbor. And besides, we're only talking 40 miles down the coast along Crete. There is a good harbor to spend the winter. And you know, with a good wind, we can make it in a matter of hours. So they all agree that's the better option than Paul's recommendation. Then there's a moderate south wind came up. And so they thought, let's take up the anchor and go. And so they take up the anchor and they go. Well, they make it partway down the coast, but if you look at your map, you see to get to this harbor, they have to bend a little bit to go north. When you do that, you open yourself up to the northeaster, the Euryalo. What they would say in our northeast, the nor'easter. The wind blowing from the north and the east. Now, you've had a gentle southern wind blowing. Now you have a violent northeast wind bringing the storm. And you know what happens when you have that kind of air hit together. And so you have the verse 14, but before very long there rushed down from the land a violent wind. That word translated violent, we get the word typhoon from. It's a Greek word we carry over in English, typhoon. Now one translator, a Greek commentator, recommended we translate it a typhonic wind. Give you the idea of the force we're talking about. It's a gale, it's a storm. Euryalo is two words, a Greek word and a Latin word, means northeast. One word is north, the other is east. They combined those two words, a northeaster. The ship is caught in it, verse 15. They could not face the wind, so they give way to it. So close, yet so far. They've lost the cover of land, but they're in a sailing ship. There's no way to control it in the face of a storm. You can't decide, let's go back to fair havens. There's no way to go into the wind to the safe harbor. Now we're at the mercy of the storm. So now they're driven south again. Verse 16, and running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Now, Claudia is a small island just off of Crete. This looks like a pen mark. But what it does is they blow down south there. They can bend around behind that small island. It's not enough of an island to give them long-term protection. But it gives them time to do some things to secure the ship. So they get the ship's boat under control, verse 16. We've all seen the pictures of the old sailing days, and they're what? Trailing a rowboat kind of boat behind the big sailing ship. Why? Well, when you come into a harbor off land, you had to anchor that ship where the water was deep enough. Then how are you going to get to land? Well, you pulled in your smaller rowboat, got in it, rowed to land. Well, they've had this boat trailing along behind him, the small boat. It's filling with water and so on. So when they get behind this island, first thing they want to do is pull that in, empty it out, and they secure it in the front of the ship. Then, verse 17, after they had hoisted the boat up into the ship, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. Now, what this entailed, and we're not sure of all the details, perhaps the practice called frapping. What they did was wrap cables or heavy ropes around the ship, and then they used winches to tighten them. They could go around the whole ship underneath and up, and they could go around the other way lengthwise as well, too. And this was to hold the ship together if the storm got that violent. But keep in mind, this is a handmade wooden ship. And so they secured these ropes around it to keep it from breaking up in the storm, if possible. And then thirdly, they were afraid they'd run aground on the shallows of Syrtis at the end of verse 17, so they let the sea anchor down and let themselves be driven along. By now they're losing the cover of the island. They can't hold the ship there. Syrtis is 400 miles south, the coast of North Africa. It's what we might refer to as a ship graveyard. Many sandy shoals go out. Many ships would wreck there. You keep in mind, they're on a sailing vessel they can't control. They know the wind is blowing from the northeast. That's 400 miles away. But they have no way of knowing where they're going to be, where they are once they get away from land. They pilot a ship by looking at the sun, moon, and stars. But we're going to see they don't see those for weeks. And when they are done this trip, they are going to have blown 460 miles. So the fact that they could have been blown down to North Africa is not out of the question. God in his plan, though, blew them toward the destiny he wanted to take them. But they put out the sea anchor to drag behind the ship and slow it down. So perhaps by the time the storm blows itself out, they won't have been blown all the way down and suffered destruction at that place. The next day, verse 18, you have a violent day. They're being violently storm-passed. What do they do now? Let's throw over some cargo. They don't unload all the grain at this point, but they throw over whatever cargo they can. Perhaps the ship is starting to take on water and so on. That doesn't correct it. So on verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And most would say this probably included the tall mast with the sail that would go with it. Because you've all seen in storms of sailing ships of one size or another how they tend to go. Well, you get that heavy weight off the top of the ship, so that and the tackle would all be jettisoned overboard. You get the idea, these men are already, and we're early into the storm. We talk about what happens the third day, we're going to be talking about what happens the 14th day. You get an idea of how severe this storm is. They unload the tackle. And then in verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. You come to the point, we're not going to make it. The ship's going to go down. It's not getting any better. We don't have any idea where we are. The waves are raging, crashing over the ship. You can't see anything. It's dark. The clouds are around. There's no hope. This is not a passing storm. It's not like, wow. We were fortunate. That storm only lasted a few days. Now we'll be able to get to safe harbor. This is going on. All hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They haven't eaten when they had gone on a long time without food. Now, I can imagine this. You know, I get sick riding in the back seat of a car. I went on a cruise once, but I began taking stuff before we ever left shore. Guys, I got other things to do and be sick out there. You know, I can't imagine spending days and days on a ship that's going back and forth, up and down. If I talk about it too much, I start to get dizzy. You know, it doesn't surprise me at all that nobody felt like eating. This is bad. Because they haven't been eating. And besides, what are you going to eat? This is the days before Gore-Tex. How do you wrap your food up? You know, waves crashing over the ship and your peanut butter sandwich looks like what? No, they haven't eaten. And besides, they don't want to eat what there is to eat. You know, and I love it. You get to the worst possible time, and who's going to stand up but this little Jew who's a prisoner of Rome, who's on his way to be tried, and he's got something to say. He stood up in verse 21 and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice." Don't you love it? I told you so. You should have never left Crete. You could have avoided this loss. But I now urge you to keep up your courage. King James, I think, translated, be of good cheer. There shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. He's gotten some added information. Remember before when he told them there'd be loss of ship and cargo and life? That's how he viewed it. But now God has given him revelation and told him there's going to be added grace given. There'll be loss of ship and cargo, but he's going to spare the lives. How does Paul know this? This very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all these who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." A tremendous testimony. And it's not just Paul saying, "I told you so," when he said, "I told you shouldn't leave Crete." He's getting their attention. "You didn't listen to me the first time. It was disastrous. Now listen to me the second time." And you can be sure they would. And he tells them they can be encouraged. Look how he puts it in verse 23. "An angel of the God to whom I belong." The focus is not on the angel. The angel is just a messenger. But he's a messenger from the God to whom I belong. What a relationship. Paul never lost perspective. I belong to God, and he sent me a message. You admire that? The God whose I am, literally, the God to whom I belong. He had already written to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, told them, "You are not your own. You have been bought with a price." He believed that. He believed that was true of every redeemed child of God. You're not your own. You belong to God, the God to whom I belong, has sent a word. This is the God not only to whom I belong, but he's the God whom I serve. And how could you separate the two? If you belong to God, you are his servant. We get the English word liturgy from this word serve. It's carried over into English and usually referred to of religious service. Paul was in spiritual service of the living God. It's the word he uses when he wrote to the Romans and said, "The God whom I serve in the gospel of his Son," in chapter 1, verse 9 of Romans. "The God whom I serve in the gospel of his Son." Same word it's used in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Oh, you know, we look and say, "Wow, what a position for Paul to have." And then I realize it's the position I have. I am one who belongs to God, and I am in his service. If you have been redeemed by grace through faith in his name, you are one who belongs to God and are in his service. That's foundational to everything else that takes place. His message was in verse 24. What did God say through the angel to his servant? "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." You know, back in chapter 23, verse 11, early in Paul's imprisonment, God had appeared to Paul and told him, "You must bear testimony for me in Rome." You know, nothing's changed. Here Paul is on a storm-tossed ship that everybody's convinced is going down and there is no hope. God appears to Paul and says, "You're going to Rome. You have to appear before Caesar." Well, Lord, this is a dumb way to do it, if I may say so. You know, you could have sent the perfect winds. I could have been in Italy already. Why the storm? You know, one thing I'm reminded of again and again, I don't know why God does what he does. There's one thing sure. God has appointed the end for Paul. You're going to Rome. That is settled. Why God just didn't send a quiet, balmy wind to take Paul directly to Italy, I don't know. But one thing I know, he's going to Rome. But the storm's going to destroy the ship. He's going to Rome. circumstances, situations, trials, problems, they are always part of God's appointed plan. You know, we haven't read of Paul commiserating here with Aristarchus and Luke. Oh, Lord, what has gone wrong? What have we done? Where have we failed? We've gone from trouble to trouble. It's not bad enough. I've been arrested in prison unjustly. Now I'm going to Rome. But now I'm in a ship that's doomed. God, what do you want of me? Just your obedience. You're going to Rome on a sinking ship. We'll do it God's way. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. That word translated granted is basically the Greek word grace with another word attached to it. God has graciously granted you these lives. Perhaps when Paul had shared the message of the loss of cargo and ship and lives, he was burdened and was beseeching God in prayer to have mercy and grace upon these lives. Because God does say, God has granted you these lives. What we have is God's common grace that unbelievers experience because of their association and contact with God's children that they don't even know about. But God deals in his grace because of his work with his children. 275 additional lives will be saved. Along with Paul, along with his companions, Aristarchus and Luke. What does Paul say? The storm is still raging and we still have time to go in this storm. And Paul says, take courage. Now note this, for I believe God. What a statement. The waves crashing over this ship. You see the water seeping in, you know it's going to break apart sooner or later. There's still no signs in the heavens, no stars, nothing to be seen. What about the storm? What about it? That's his problem. You think God has lost his direction there? You think he's got angels out searching for this ship? Think he's having a council in heaven saying, oh man, we got to get Paul to Rome. Where did he go? You know, I knew we shouldn't have sent that storm. Oh, I sent it a day early. I meant to get the ship beyond that point. We said, well, that'd be ridiculous. Of course it is. But why do I then sometimes act so ridiculously? You know, I'd be on the ship thinking, what are you doing, God? You made some kind of mistake. I'm going to Rome. And God says, I believe God. Charles Spurgeon, many years ago, preached a sermon on this passage. Let me read you a portion of what he said. I won't read consecutively for time. I believe God. Sometimes it quite staggers me that it should be difficult for us to believe God. Dear friend, do you not sympathize with me in my wonder? It is most of all surprising that God's children should ever doubt him, especially those who have been so highly favored as some of us have been. Let preacher and hearer be amazed that we should ever dare say that we find faith in God to be difficult. It is a grievous imputation upon God when we talk about faith as hard. If a child were to say of his father, you know my father, he is of high reputation, but I find it quite a struggle to believe him. What rumors would get abroad? What whisperings? That man's own child confesses that he finds it hard to believe him? Will not this bring forth from us the blush of shame and the tear of repentance? To think that we should ever have spoken thus of God our Father? Is there any proof of our fall more conclusive than this? Is there any token of the natural depravity of our heart more glaring than that we should be so out of order as to doubt the living God? Why do we not trust him altogether and implicitly? How is it that when we get a great promise, we begin to say, and is this true? When we come into deep trouble, how is it that we mistrust his goodness? How is it that we do not rest in God in all things, great and small? Take this one line to heart, beloved hearer, and repeat it for yourself many a time. I believe God. Whatever else you question, always believe God. There's a beautiful simplicity to that, isn't it? I believe God. that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. You know what Paul believed? Not a vision, not an apparition, not seeing an angel. He believed the word of God. He believed that when all said and done, there won't be any additions or subtractions. God won't have to edit his word to bring it into conformity with what happened. He believed that not one jot or tittle would pass away. It will be exactly as I have been told. And I stop and think, I have the precious word of God inscribed for me in black and white. Why would I ever doubt? He has told me his appointed end for me. Why would I waver in the storms in between? He has promised me that I will someday be in the glory of his presence. Is this trial going to prevent me from arriving? Is this difficulty going to frustrate his plan for my glory? He has appointed the end for me. He has appointed the road I must travel. I might sometimes say, Lord, I would have taken a calmer sea. Lord, I would have taken a smoother trip. But Lord, I believe that it will be exactly as you have promised. God could have done it differently. We all know. He controls the weather. He controls the events. We're never told why God took Paul through the storm. You know, Luke doesn't record any conversions in this lengthy account of the trip to Rome. We can't say, now I know why God had to take Paul through that storm. Because this person was going to get saved. I'm not saying no one got saved. I'm saying it's not brought to the fore like Luke does in other situations. God doesn't give an accounting to us, but he does promise to fulfill his word. In every situation, we must stand firm on his promises. What's going on? I don't know. What's going to happen? Well, I believe God. It's going to turn out exactly as he has said. But I mean, what's happening today? I don't know. God is doing what is best for me as his child. And it will turn out exactly as he has said. You know, what a confident assurance we have as God's people. I have to back up. Do you belong to God? This is the confidence that those who belong to God can have. It's our precious portion in each and every circumstance of life. But it is only for those who belong to God. The joyous message is you can belong to him too. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't merit it. You simply begin by believing God. God says you are a sinner separated from him. That his son had to leave glory and suffer and die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and was raised from the dead because the work had been done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son in order that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe God? If you will believe the message of his son, you will have life. Then you become one who can say, I belong to God. He's the God whom I serve. Because when you become his own possession, you become his own servant. And then every detail of your life becomes his concern. And all things by his grace are caused to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. Doesn't mean that we now understand all things. But we know in all things, he is at work. And when it's all said and done, it will turn out exactly as he has said. And we will arrive at the appointed goal of the glory he has prepared for us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign God. There is no frustrating your purposes and plans. Lord, the greatest purpose, the greatest plan is to bring about the salvation of each and every man, woman, and child who believes your word concerning your son. Lord, I pray, first of all, for those who are here today who do not know Jesus Christ. They do not belong to you, the living God. They are not under your care and protection. But you, in your grace, have invited them to come. All who are weak and weary and heavy laden are invited to come and leave their burdens and receive your grace and forgiveness. May this be a day of salvation for them. Lord, we're reminded as your children, there are burdens and pressures, trials and difficulties. We don't understand. We don't have an answer for every situation. We don't know why you took Paul to Rome by way of shipwreck. But we know you were in charge. We know he would arrive at your appointed destiny for him. Lord, may our hearts be encouraged to know that you are at work in our lives. And even the trials and difficulties and the pain are to bring us more into conformity with your perfection and be more prepared for the arrival at the ultimate destination of glory in your presence. May we count it a high honor to declare that we belong to the living God, and it is him that we serve. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.